About 25 years ago, 1982, a man was put to death by lethal injection in the United States. Now, that may not seem all that significant, but it was significant in 1982 because that was the first time the process was tried here. It was actually considered a clinical trial, and after the process was finished, it was considered a success. Imagine, if you will, 10 years prior to that, someone predicting that that event would occur. What if someone said in 10 years, in 1982, the United States is going to put someone to death by lethal injection? Well, if that prediction were right, it would be amazing. What if, though, a person not only made that particular prediction, but they went a little further and they made some other predictions? What if they said the first person is not going to be put to death not only in this way, but the first individual to suffer this fate is going to be 40 years old? Then they said, not only is this person going to be 40 years old, we want to specify the race. It will be an African male. What if the prediction went further and said that this man would be put to death because he was going to be charged and convicted of murder? Well, these were really the circumstances 25 years ago. We all, as we look at these circumstances, would agree that there would be no way that someone could predict that kind of information 10 years or even 5 years in advance. Even though we're incapable of doing that kind of thing. We have similar predictions made about Jesus as we look at the Lord's death. These statements that we're going to look at tonight, predictions that were made several hundred years in advance and then fulfilled in the New Testament, were not made 50 years, 100 years, 200 years, but oftentimes 500 years or 700 years earlier. And tonight we kind of want to join together three areas that are in some ways distinct but are in some other ways united. We want to look at some passages which will talk about Jesus being accused, some passages which will have some general predictions about his death, and then some passages which will make some specific statements about his death. We want to really begin with the end of Jesus' life, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Zechariah 13 has a number of messianic passages, and tonight I'm not going to read any verses, but we will cite a number of passages. If you were to turn to that particular passage, it is the last chapter in Zechariah. In 13:7, the prophet speaks of the shepherd being smitten. And after that, he says that the sheep were going to scatter. Well, was that a prophecy? It was. Jesus is the good shepherd, John 10, verse 11. We also find that that good shepherd had his sheep scatter, Matthew 26, verse 56. If you were to look at that second reference, it specifically says the disciples not only fled, but their fleeing, their running, their abandoning Christ was the fulfillment of prophecy. Sometimes I'm persuaded we look at things from the Lord's life and we say, well, hey, yeah, that's interesting. I'm just not really sure why that detail is there. Well, in this particular case, we're specifically told why it was there. We also find that when Jesus was in the garden, what did the disciples do? Again, the shepherd was being smitten and the disciples fled from there. How could this prophecy be mere guesswork hundreds of years in advance? Well, Isaiah was another prophet that made some statements. He made some predictions about Jesus. We heard the full chapter of Isaiah 53 read this morning. In 53:12, the prophet said that there would be someone he was looking forward. He was talking about an individual who would one day be numbered with the transgressors. Somehow, in some way, this person Isaiah foresaw, he would be associated with criminals. Well, now that's an interesting prediction. Was it a mere guess, or did the prophet get it right? In Luke 22, verse 37, we find that this prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus not only was treated as a criminal, he was numbered with transgressors in that particular way, but the Bible goes on to say that he actually was condemned with criminals. He died on a cross with two criminals. Imagine making that kind of prediction about someone years in advance. We wouldn't want to do that as far as the 1982 prediction, someone being put to death by lethal injection, but that's precisely what we have here. Imagine, though, today someone says, well, I'm going to predict that a person is going to die by the electric chair, or I predict that a person is going to be put to death in this particular way. And when he dies, there are going to be some other criminals, and they're going to be treated in this particular way. No, we don't find those kinds of predictions because they are too specific. We find when we look at Christ, though, a number of statements about how he was going to be treated and the circumstances under which he would die. Those predictions are simply too precise. They're too specific to be mere guesses. Yet this is what we find 700 years before Jesus came. Most are familiar with the words in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 46. There are seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, and here we have one of those sayings. If you look at the Old Testament, you find that what's said in Matthew 27:46 was not made up by Jesus. Rather, the Lord goes back to the Old Testament and he pulls out the information from the beginning of Psalm 22, Psalm 22, verse 1. In that 22nd Psalm, the opening verse talks about being forsaken by God. Well, Jesus used those exact same words when he was on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you've in the past connected Psalm 22 with Matthew 27:46, have you ever stopped to wonder why these particular words were used at this particular time? Jesus, of course, was in agony. Dying on a cross was not the time to mentally flip through the Bible and say, well, I guess I should quote some passage and I wonder which one might apply. No, that's not how it works. Jesus was not in a position to look for passages that he could somehow use to trick people. Rather, God knows, being omniscient, he knows all things. He was well-versed in how things would go. He knew what Christ would say on the cross. That prediction was made in Psalm 22, verse 1, and that is precisely what happened. Now, some might say, well, Jesus just got it lucky. Or they might choose to reason that Jesus just was in the midst of great suffering, and this particular verse was on his mind, and he just shouted out those words from that Old Testament passage. If this were an isolated event, that explanation might stand, but it's not. Some of the prophecies about Jesus' death are very well known to us, but there are some others that we might be tempted to overlook. Staying with Matthew 27 for just a little bit, if you were to skip down to Matthew 27, verses 39 and 40, you have a detail which seems so innocent. It seems like there is no reason at all to have this statement in the text. The Bible says in those two verses that there were people who passed by Jesus and they shook their heads. Now, why on earth would that be important? That seems like such an insignificant thing. We might be tempted to see that detail and we just read right on by it. But every time we find some information in the scriptures, we find that God has a reason for it. Matthew does not record the shaking of heads as an idle detail. It rather is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Not only do we have in Psalm 22, verse 1, the words predicted that Jesus would speak on the cross, but in Psalm 22, verse 7, this same psalm, which is a messianic psalm, it describes some of the things that would happen to Jesus. In Psalm 22, verse 7, it refers to people shaking their heads and mocking someone. So in this passage, two specific statements, two very exacting predictions that were fulfilled in the life of Christ. But these are not the only ones. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 109, verse 25, we have another statement about a person being mocked in the very way being described by Psalm 22 and in the way that Matthew records in Matthew chapter 27. So at least twice in the Old Testament, there are references to this person, to this special individual being ridiculed. Well, how could that type of prediction occur if the Bible indeed is not a divine book? Now, someone might say, well, yeah, you've got two references from Psalm 22, and they both are interesting. You've got the one in verse 1, you've got the one in verse 7, and the odds of that, you know, are probably not pretty high, but, you know, we'd like a couple others. All right. If we continue to look at this psalm, we find that even more is there. If you look at Psalm 22 and you skip down to verse 18, the writer said that the person he has in mind, a time would come in that individual's life when lots would be cast for the clothing. Now, we typically don't talk about lots today. We might use the expression drawing straws, but it's in the same category. Well, guess what? That's also what we find in the life of Christ at the end of Jesus' life, his time on the cross. Luke records for that information for us in Luke 23, verse 34. What is described in Psalm 22 is laid out in explicit detail in Jesus' life. Someone says, well, those are three prophecies from Psalm 22, and that has kind of perked my curiosity. Is there anything else in the psalm that might be related to the Lord's life? Yes, there is. Psalm 22, verse 16. This same psalm refers to hands and feet being pierced. Well, again, that is a very specific prophecy. Was it fulfilled in the Lord's life? Yes, it was. You may recall from the book of John, chapter 20, verse 27, Thomas had some doubts about Jesus, and the Lord shows up. And what does he say to Thomas? I want you to look at my body. Specifically, Jesus says, I want you to look at my hands. Here's the nail print. I'm the very one that was put on the cross. Those nail prints were not only necessary to get Jesus on the cross, but they fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Here's another one. Do we remember from the Old Testament that as this person is described throughout the Old Testament, this special individual who came to be Christ, do we remember that not a single bone in the Lord's body would be broken? That was a prediction. It was predicted in places like Psalm 34, verse 20. Well, again, that's the Old Testament foreshadowing of what was to come. Did it occur? Well, if you were to look at John's record, John chapter 19, verses 32 and 33, also John 19, verse 36, John affirms his account of the crucifixion says that there was not a single body broken in the Lord's, there was not a single bone broken in the Lord's body. Well, that's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's precisely what happened. And again, that's a very specific prophecy. And a lot of bones could be broken, hundreds of them potentially, but that did not happen. This specific prophecy has some special reference to us, or relevance to us as we deal with the Lord's Supper. You may, if you're in the church long enough, be at a place where someone speaks of Jesus' broken body on the cross. Now, when I hear that expression, and this is being fair to everyone that uses it, that can mean a couple of things. When a person talks about Jesus' broken body, they may mean by that that Jesus' body was somehow literally broken, that there was some body, part of Christ, some bone that was actually busted. Well, if that is what the person means when they are discussing this particular topic, whether it's at the Lord's table, whether it's in some other environment, wherever it is, even if it were in prayer, if that's what they mean, then they're contradicting the scriptures because John says it did not happen that way. God says not a single bone was broken in the Lord's body. We also recognize that language can be figurative. When a person talks about Jesus' broken body, if we give them the benefit of the doubt, and the Bible does teach that, they may mean that that was not literal. We sometimes talk about a person whose spirit is broken. Well, we can't literally break a person's spirit. I mean, it's impossible to go and snap that. But we do understand that there is a figurative expression. There is a way of conveying that we don't mean that literally, but it is a symbolic kind of thing. If we ever do a public presentation of the Lord's Supper, here is a point to remember. Not a single bone in Jesus' body was broken. So if we use the expression Jesus' broken body, it may be wise, it may be helpful in the assembly to explain exactly what we mean by that. We let folks know that we remember by prophecy and by John 19 that this was not literal. We mean that we're talking about broken in a figurative sense. Or if we think that there may be confusion, that may be an expression that we want to avoid entirely. Another practical point, whether or not we ever do anything at the Lord's table, is this. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, we can be reminded of predictive prophecy. There are a number of passages which talk about Jesus, his death. And every time that we remember, it can, in one respect, be a reminder to us that God's word has been proven true by the predictions that were made hundreds of years in advance. When we have the Lord's Supper, we have something to drink. Fruit of the vine. Well, Jesus also was offered something as he came to the end of his life. In Matthew 27, again, this same chapter. But now looking back a little bit to verse 34. The text tells us that Jesus was given gall to drink. Well, he was not given this particular substance to deal with broken bones, but rather it was a painkiller to help limit some of the suffering that he was being exposed to. Well, guess what? In the Old Testament, as this particular person is described, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 69, verse 21, the writer refers to someone receiving gall to drink. We can, as we noted before, as we said earlier, we can see all these details about the life of Christ and think, well, you know, they're just kind of recording stuff that we really don't need. No, all of that information has a divine purpose. It shows us that there was prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that was made and literally fulfilled. Before Jesus went to the cross, he had a trial. And you may remember as part of that trial, there were various accusers that stood up and they made statements about Jesus that were not true. There were people who chose to lie about the Lord. Again, we can see this information and maybe we're impressed by it and we kind of read it and never really stop to realize why it's in the sacred text. If you were to turn back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 35, verse 11, there is information there that again is related to Christ. It refers to false witnesses rising up. In the ASV translation that I have, the word unrighteous is used. Unrighteous witnesses would appear to convict or try to convict someone. And what happened to Jesus before he went to the cross? If you remember from Mark's account, chapter 14, verses 57 through 60, Mark says there were false. There were unrighteous witnesses that rose up and they gave lying testimony. Again, if this reference were the only one that we had, people might say, well, yeah, they just got it right. At some point in time, somebody would have, surely had that kind of experience, but we don't have one. or we don't have two, or we don't have 10, we don't have 100, we don't have 200, but we've got more than 300 prophecies, hundreds of years in advance that talk about what was going to happen to Christ, specific statements, and we find them being fulfilled one right after another. Well, compare this to something else that Isaiah said, Isaiah 53:7. That's a verse we heard this morning, and we've heard it read so many times. I cite this because it's also in the context of the last passage that we gave, Mark 14. In the next chapter, in Mark chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, we have Christ appearing before Pilate. And he's really on trial for his life, and Jesus does not say anything. Pilate is absolutely amazed. I mean, he's stunned. Here is a guy, he's headed to the most kind of horrific death. Pilate is expecting Jesus to say something, and he is absolutely silent. Well, guess what Isaiah said 700 years earlier? Verse 7. Jesus was going to be the person he had in mind, and the Bible says he opened not his mouth. Do you remember that part of the prophecy? Also in verse 7, some other things. As a sheep before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Who was Isaiah looking forward to? The Lord. Did he get it right? Yes, he did. If the writer were merely guessing, this was the wrong kind of guess to make. This goes against the grain of man. Most of us, in fact, the people that we can imagine, if a person is on trial for his life, he's going to typically say something. There's going to be some kind of defense, but Jesus opened not his mouth more than 500 years in advance. A very strange, but a very correct prediction was made, and it came to pass. All the evidence, though, does not end here. Luke 23, verse 49, is a verse that we read from time to time. Jesus was on the cross. And as you look at Luke's account, you find that if Jesus were here, there were some people way off in the distance. And we're not told exactly how far off they were, but they were pretty good ways away. His friends were far off. Women were far off. And again, we may see that verse and we may read right over it. Well, it's kind of an interesting passage. There were some people who showed up to the crucifixion. Let's go on to the next verse. No, don't want to do that. And we don't want to do that because what Luke says is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 38, verse 11. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Now, it may have been a while before the Hebrews came to understand exactly the significance of that particular passage, but it's fulfilled in Christ. God knew what people would choose, that is, they would decide to stay afar off. They'd not completely leave. He said that would happen, and it did. Here's another Old Testament reference that may surprise us. Do you remember Luke 23, verse 46? We know that passage. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Well, guess what we find in Psalm 31, verse 5? The exact same phraseology. Then we go back to a book that we cited earlier, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. Jesus was going to have his grave with the rich. That was what Isaiah predicted. Did it come true? It did. Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 60, not only was he involved with criminals, those thieves, but he also was involved with the rich, Joseph of Arimathea. As impressive as all the predictions and the fulfillments are, they are, as we've noted, not the end of the list. And as you begin to line these up, one after one after one after one, you have really a mountain of evidence that leaves you with only one conclusion. There is no way that man could have constructed this particular book. We can date the Bible books. We can show the passages when they were written, how they were fulfilled in Christ. And the only being that is capable of doing that is deity. And that's what the Bible affirms, that it is from God. Tonight, if you believe that the pages of this book were written by God, we have simply one question. Have you obeyed it in the past, what God has said, and are you continuing to obey it tonight? Have you become a Christian by the plan that God has given, not something that we've devised, but faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and then that plan to live as a faithful child of God every single day of your life? What's in the scriptures has been proven true. There are some things that God still has reserved for the future, but those things are things that we can accept by faith as well as being true, because God's proven himself trustworthy. Tonight, have you become a Christian? And are you living as you know you need to? If not, and we can help restore you, or we can help you begin that Christian life, let us know as we stand and sing the selected song.